good morning, everyone.
This morning, I'm delighted to welcome Jeff Gill and his wife, Brenda. Welcome. So Jeff's going to take the whole service for us. Pamela, can I get you to say something about your 10-day outreach?
Good morning. First, I'd like to apologise that I wasn't here last Sunday when the rest of the team was here. I had a friend over from Germany, and I planned to bring her with me, but her train times wouldn't allow, which I didn't know in advance, but I knew I'd be here today, so apologies for that. The 10-day outreach, we were in a team of six. None of the other girls you know were in the same team with me, and we went to Northern Ireland, which was amazing. From start to finish, it was great. Great people, great hospitality. We were overwhelmed by that. We had a very good outreach. I think one of my highlights was a door-to-door invitation. It was not door-to-door evangelism, but invitation. I was quite scared of, you know, knocking at people's doors and giving. It was for after-school Bible club. And we had sheets about that size saying, we are hosting an after-school Bible club, would you like to come? So I wouldn't normally do that back home, because it's kind of, you say, intruding or going to people's homes. But we went out in twos, just like in the Gospels, and that was so good to be with a partner and to do it or to take it in turns. And the reception was... Some people said, I don't have any kits, thank you, and some went in and we put in into the letterbox. And there was one, his name was Robert, I think, and he was a Christian. He didn't go to the church that we were partnered with. And he said, could you give me a more of those? I'll have them announced from the pulpit of my church. And that was so lovely too. And then for the actual event, there were like 30 kids, and that was very, very good. And we were involved in Boys and Girls Brigade, school assemblies, senior citizen fellowship, two different lady Bible studies group, and it was very good, a very intense but very good week.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you, and apologies to Stephanie for slipping in an extra hymn. It was there all the time, really, but I just forgot to email it to Chris, so it never got that far. But thank you. It is going to be quite interesting today, because it's a matter of faith, because Chris sort of said, well, I'll get somebody to do so-and-so, so I'll just stand here and wait to see who turns up at the appropriate points in the service. But it's great to be with you, and thank you for braving the various viral conditions that are threatening us at the time. I'm never quite sure whether I shake hands or don't shake hands, so please don't be offended if I don't shake your hand. It's... just I'm confused as to what I should be doing these days. I've sung Happy Birthday that many times that I've made myself about 150, I think, by now. Well, I've sung it twice every time I've washed my hands. Yeah, so, good. Let's we thank the Lord for his the fact that he is so great, and that we can declare his greatness. Just before we ask someone, I'm going to see who, to read Psalm 95, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for enabling us to be here. We fully understand those who perhaps haven't felt it was wise today, and we pray for them that they will have their portion at home, wherever they are, a sense of your presence. A sense, Lord, that you are with them and that their confidence is right to be in you. And Lord, bless us here, we pray. We ask, Lord, for that sense of your presence. And we ask, Lord, that you will guide us in this service, that we might hear your voice, that we might respond to your voice, that the Lord Jesus might be honoured amongst us. And we do commit ourselves to you now, in his name. Amen. So, Psalm 95, someone, please. Ah, right. Very good. Thank you.
Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Yes, thank you very much for that. Thank you. Should we read together from the Bible? And we're reading today from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Now, unfortunately, I've got a different Bible to you. Well, it's the same Bible, but it's just a different print. I don't want to worry you. Yes, Exodus chapter 17, and we're just going to read the first 7 verses of Exodus chapter 17. Just to give it a bit of context, you remember that in a wonderful way God had delivered his people Israel from the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, and brought them out across the Red Sea. And this event happens probably less than 2 months later, actually. Already a lot had happened. They'd had they'd come to the place of Marah, where there was only brackish water, and God miraculously purified that for them. Then he provided them with manna and quail, and so a lot had been going on. And we come to chapter 17, and the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They came to Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. So let's just reflect on those that incident. I want to tell you a story first about a guy called John McGuinness. John McGuinness, a few years ago, won the lottery. £10 million on the lottery. He thought his good fortune would never end. 11 years later, he's deep in debt, looking for a job, and applying for a council house. The extraordinary story begins in January 1997, when he hit the £10 million jackpot, while he was earning at that stage £150 a week and sleeping on his parents' floor. He lavished more than £3 million on close members of his family. He swapped his battered old Vauxhall Astra for a £140,000 Ferrari Medina Spider. He snapped up a £500,000 seafront apartment in Mallorca. He also spent £200,000 on his wedding to Sandra in 2003. But now he owes £2.1 million to the Royal Bank of Scotland and is said to have no money left. Even his house will only pay off a fraction of the debts. He and his wife are preparing to go back to work. Sandra, a former nurse, is said to have enrolled in a hairdressing course. And that's how this couple ended up after him winning £10 million. Tragic story, really. But you know, so many people talk about, well, if I win the lottery, or when I win the lottery, this is what I'm going to do, that is what I'm going to do. And there is that sense that somehow, if we had more money, we would be satisfied. Somehow, all our troubles would be over if we had more money. And this thirst for satisfaction manifests itself in people in very different ways. Certainly for this couple, it was manifest in the idea that money was going to buy them everything that they needed. And in the Bible, God points out that this hunger or this desire for satisfaction is what the Bible uses as a longing for water. Because after all, when you think of it, water is essential to life. Money isn't essential to life, although it does help considerably. It's not as essential as water is. And God often uses this as an illustration. He said to the through Jeremiah to the people of Israel later on in their career, he said to them, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out for themselves cisterns that will not hold water." People longing for satisfaction, and they turned to various things, away from God, to things that they thought would satisfy. And it's just as though they had forsaken the very source of water to work out their own way of getting it. And what a sad comment on the society we live in. In the New Testament, Jesus also uses the same analogy of water. You remember his conversation with the woman at the well. And he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you'd have asked him and he would give you living water, satisfaction. And of course, happily, that particular woman did in fact accept the living water and her life was transformed, as probably many of you know the story. Later on, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was really like a sort of harvest festival in a sense. It was the time when they thanked God for the harvest. But also they recognised how to have a good harvest they needed water. So part of the ceremony associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the pouring out of water. And Jesus was there on one occasion. And we read this, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" The whole idea that he is the one, God is the one who is the source of satisfaction. He is the one who brings us and gives us the water of life. And we need him far more than anything else. And so this story that we've read back from the days of Israel shortly after they left Egypt is illustrative again of that desperate need for water. But it's interesting to study the way people reacted to that, way the Israelites reacted to that. They'd been delivered miraculously from slavery in Egypt, as we know. They'd been protected by the blood of the Passover lamb as God moved through Egypt in judgment, and they were protected. And then they witnessed this miraculous parting of the Red Sea and travelling through. They had every reason to delight in God. And God's intention for them was so wonderful. We read in Psalm 114 that when Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The whole idea was that these were the people that God was going to dwell amongst. This was the place where he would be, where he would be welcomed and honoured and owned. God's sanctuary. I mean, it's an incredible thing really when you stop to think about it. The great God of heaven identifying a group of people and he says, this is my sanctuary. This is where I belong. These are the people that I want to be with. And he said, Israel, his dominion. This is the victory that I will give to those who love me. They will know my power to save and to protect. This is my dominion. And yet within weeks, we see the unbelief growing amongst these people. And as I mentioned, Mara they went to and there was no water. And there they had a good old moan before they witnessed God's blessing upon them. And then less than 2 months later, here they are at this place called Rephidim. And there again, there is no water. God had guided them to this place. Through Moses, they'd been led to this place. And they complained because there was no water. The word Rephidim apparently suggests it was a wide place. It was a place that was comfortable to rest in and to relax in. And they were sheltered and protected there. But there was no water. And they complained. But notice their complaint. It's very interesting really, because they said, give us water to drink. Now they knew that Moses couldn't provide them with water. Moses hadn't got that ability. So this really was a complaint against God. Give us water to drink. This demanding attitude of the people there. And Moses warns them, look, he said, you're putting God to the test. It's as though you're saying, right, God, we'll follow you if you come up with the goods at this time. And they go on complaining. And then their complaints get even more astounding. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Had God brought them out through all those things so that they would die in the wilderness? It was an outrageous suggestion by any standards. They'd witnessed God blessing them and delivering them. And they turn round to him in less than 2 months and start these complaints. They'd forgotten God's deliverance and they were already unbelieving. No sense of his love for them or his commitment to them. And yet graciously and patiently, God instructs Moses how to get water from the rock. And he goes to the rock with his staff and he strikes the rock and the water comes out. Miraculously again, God provides for these people. God had not abandoned them. God knew their need and God was well able to meet it, and he did meet it. But Moses puts the finger on the problem with these two names, Massah and Meribah. You remember that they were also in the reading from Psalm 95 as well, because this was a key point in Israel's history. This began to really crystallise the sense of unbelief and hardness of heart amongst these people. And the psalmist refers to it as well. Massah means testing. These people were testing God. These people were, as it were, putting him in the dock to see whether they could trust him. Was his worth, his reputation, real? Could they trust him? They put him in the dock. It sounds incredible, doesn't it? But when you stop to think about it, that's what they were doing. They were putting God in the dock, in spite of the fact that God had said that they were his people and he wanted to bless them. But also the word Meribah means quarrelling. This was really a grumble. It was the suggestion of the word is that it's open rebellion. They were turning against God in rebellion. They were rejecting God's right to lead them. They were suggesting that they could make their own way, that they would do better on their own. They would go back to Egypt. They'd rather go back to Egypt than allow God to guide them in his way. But actually, this word testing has another side of the coin. Because in reality, what was happening, and they didn't recognize it, was God was testing them. It was God who was putting them to the test. Not to see how they coped. He knew how they would cope. He knew what would happen. But he was developing their character. He was teaching them lessons so that they could realize that they could trust God. He was taking them through tough times to develop their character. Would they then allow him to take them through those tough times? It was essential for their journey. They'd got this journey across the desert to go through. And if they were going to do that, they needed to have implicit trust on God as they went through. And God here in these early days is teaching them to trust him, that he can be relied on, and that he does care for them, and he does love them. And yet, this trust never came. For the vast majority of people, they constantly turned against God. They constantly forsook his ways. And sadly, they failed the test time and again. And as we know, out of 3 million people or so that left Egypt, only 2, plus those who were too young to have made any other decision, entered the promised land. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. When God wanted these to be his sanctuary. He wanted these people to be the people he dwelt amongst. And they turned against him and they wouldn't believe and their hearts were hard. In spite of all they'd experienced. And so they never entered the rest, the promised land that God had for them. Just Joshua and Caleb entered that land. But there are lessons here for you and me as well. Everyone here who has trusted in Jesus as their Saviour, everyone who is looking forward to go to be with him one day when they die, has put their faith and trust in Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one who died for us. John the Baptist said, as he first encountered Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is Jesus. Here is the one that we have put our trust in. He is our Passover Lamb. He's delivered us. He's protected us from God's judgment. We don't have to face judgment because Jesus died in our place. And if there's someone here who hasn't actually believed in Jesus yet, do be aware that God will judge us. He will judge us all. And none of us are any better than anybody else. The only difference is that some have turned to him in belief and faith and asked him to forgive their sin because he died for them. And when you do that, you also will know the joy of a home in heaven. You will know the joy of sin forgiven. You will know that God, that you are sheltered from all God's judgment. So the challenge to us as those who set out, as it were, on our pilgrimage, our journey through the tough places, the difficult places of this world, do we really believe that God loves us? Do we really believe that he's able to protect us? Is our future really secure? And secondly, is he able to satisfy our longings? Is the offer of Jesus, of the water of life, something that he can honour in our lives? In these days, when people do win the lottery and have wonderful consequences in their lives, when people do seem to go through the whole of their lives without any illness or any troubles, and they sail through, can God meet our needs? And so we need to examine ourselves, just as these people had to examine themselves. And this, of course, is a challenge to us all. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the many times I've had to challenge myself. So how do you react when your plans are disrupted? How do you react? You know those statements that people make sometimes? Whenever I plan something outside, it always rains. What are we saying? Where does the rain come from? We're saying, we wouldn't dream of articulating it like that, but what we're saying is that God has let us down. That God, who controls the weather, has let us down. And we can say these things almost without thinking about them. When someone dies who's close to us, do you blame God? Somebody's died before their time, as it were. Do you blame God? How are you facing up to the coronavirus? What's your attitude? Are you allowing that to constrain your life? Are we all worrying about the unknown? Of course we are. We've never experienced it before, and we're human beings with our own failures. But underneath, do you really trust God for the consequences? Do we really believe that God is in charge of our lives? So these are practical things, but they are the things that we've got to recognise how like the people of Israel we were. We've experienced a wonderful salvation. As Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Of course we can trust him. Of course we know that. And yet, so easy it is, isn't it, to harden our hearts on occasions. Something doesn't go the way we want it to go. And somehow we feel that God has let us down. We suddenly realise that he works to his agenda and not ours. And do we trust him that his agenda is best? So we can't sit in judgment of the people of Israel. And it doesn't take long, does it? After the joy of our salvation, the joy of that time when we realise that our sin has been forgiven, and life goes on and we get involved with our lives and the day-to-day things, and we can lose sight of God. Lose sight of the fact that he loves us and he cares for us. Lose sight of the fact that he is guiding our lives, and think that our way would be better than his way. We reluctantly follow him sometimes. We'd like to do our own thing. So when Israel should have thought, God delivered us from slavery, he parted the Red Sea, he gave us food and water, of course we will trust him. They didn't. So you and me, how are we going to reflect on what God has done for us? As it happens this morning, we have that opportunity later in communion to remember how he has met our need. Amen.